This is Molly Smith introducing our annual Bringing America Back to Life speaker series. At this annual event, we invite those on the front lines of the pro-life and family movement to come together for a convention dedicated to exploring the full spectrum of issues and challenges that confront us as we continue to fight for the sanctity of human life, to protect our God-given family structure. We trust you will be edified and encouraged as you listen to our fine roster of speakers who by their articulate, thoughtful, expert presentations eloquently defend the right to life. It is my pleasure to introduce to you John Henry Weston, whose name has become synonymous with pro-life news. He is the founder and editor-in-chief of LifeSiteNews.com, the most indispensable pro-life news resource. LifeSite News has become the largest, most comprehensive and reliable source of information on the dignity of human life. John Henry Weston also co-founded Voices of the Family, an influential worldwide coalition of pro-life and pro-family groups, which defends life and family in the media. He has authored thousands of articles touching on faith, family, marriage, the right to life, and public affairs. His topic, after 2,000 years, is the Catholic Church altering its stance on life and family.
Right. If you wouldn't mind starting with me, just a short prayer to begin, that would be great. Heavenly Father, we love and adore thee. We thank thee for this opportunity to come before thee and ask the gift of thy Holy Spirit in the most holy name of Jesus, by the infinite merits of his most precious blood. We pray that you would grant us thy Holy Spirit to give us understanding of life, of family, and of our great goal to be with you forever in heaven. Amen. My friends, it is a great privilege and honor for me to be with you. As you heard, am the co-founder of LifeSite News. And LifeSite News is a news agency that had very humble beginnings. Humble beginnings indeed, because we basically were founded by myself and my partner, Steve Jelcevac. Steve Jelcevac was a flower child, a hippie child. He was married with the long locks that he had, and his wife had flowers in her hair. And they were members of zero population growth. I kid you not. And he had a conversion to come back to his faith through a movement called Curcio. I similarly was basically a hedonistic atheist. Worse than most people because I was raised by pretty well a saint of a man, and left the faith in my early teens and came back in my early 20s and came back actually, for the evangelicals in the room, it might be a strange thing to hear, but came back through, the mother of Jesus, Mary, who led me to her son. And, it was a beautiful story, which I can't tell you now, but, it was for me my whole life. And I went from a life where I was living literally on the other side of where you are right now, totally hedonistic. And while from the outside, oh, it looked probably really grand because it was, you know, with girls and cars and all sorts of things that looked great from the outside. Inside, it was a living hell. What Father said this morning is very true. Hell is turning your back on Jesus. And you live that hell. But what's most amazing, and what we heard from Abby last night, was that when you turn around to Christ again, he receives you with open arms. And I am so privileged to live the life that I am now. The title of our talk is After 2,000 Years, but I want to show you this slide. There's the title there. After 2,000 Years is the Catholic Church. Is the Catholic Church altering its stance on life and family? But I want to tell you, here's how blessed I am. And we can all say we don't deserve the things that Christ gives us. And it's true. But there's no way I deserve that. And I have another thing that has blessed my life, and that is being in the pro-life movement. I've got to meet the most amazing people. I've got to work with people whom I honestly consider saints, and some of them are here today. I've also got to meet the saints in our group. LifeSite News is a team of some, right now, about 25 full-timers. And they're people who have dedicated themselves to the spreading the words of Christ to the ends of the earth. And it's hard because we're spreading the truth, and a truth which is not often liked, as all of you know. But I think that you should see this saint, proclaimed saint, that I have the great privilege of meeting. You see, LifeSite News is now 20 years old, and I started this when I was looking a lot younger. It was great to meet the Holy Father, but not only to meet him, because I've been reporting on the popes now for 20 years. I've had this incredible gift to be able to follow closely everything the popes say. And, you know, with John Paul II, it was really, it was a labor of love, but we had to censor him because, like, every day he was saying something pro-life, sometimes more than once a day, something twice, three times a day, and we'd be reporting on LifeSite News, and the Pope said this, and the Pope said that, and the Pope said this, and people thought, oh, come on, what are they? Just like the Pope News Service. So we had to censor John Paul every once in a while, and it's too many times today, Holy Father. And so that was our experience in our first years. And we grew from that humble beginning when back in 1997, in fact, in 1995, I was already doing like a news for the pro-life movement, if you will, but by email. And it was tiny. I was sending it to one pro-life leader, literally one, and about five of my friends. And in 1997, they put it on a website. And it was, as I said, that former hippie, zero population control growth guy and myself. And there we were doing this. And God knows, in 1997, how many of you were on the internet in 1997? Anybody? A few of you. That's good. You remember, there was no Google. Didn't we know to invest then? Dang. Oh, well. But that's the way it goes. We, last year, were at 60 million page views, comprising about 30 million viewers. And so it's very humble beginnings that our Lord grew to something that he decided to make us grow in. Everything changed, though, with my 20 years of reporting on the popes in February 11th of 2013. And that's when Pope Benedict stepped down in a shock that I'll never forget, and none of you ever will either. Over the last 4 years now, we've done the most difficult work we've ever done. And this is the basis of my presentation to you today, and it's a difficult one. I want to tell you our strategy, or our motto, if you will, at LifeSite. It's Caritas in Veritate. It's the truth in love. It was an encyclical of the Holy Father's, Pope Benedict's as well. And we took from that a very simple principle. Because both of us were converts from the other side, we realized that without that truth, we never would have come home. Without that truth, we never would have got to the beauty we have now. By the way, my co-founder, Steve Jelcevic, he also has 8 children, and he's got a whole whack of grandchildren as well. And we know that when you're given the truth and you're given it in love, it's for your own good. And we do that now with everything else. We speak, we teach, we promote stories and tell stories on LifeSite about abortion, about homosexuality, even more difficult to speak of nowadays. But we do it out of love. Just like we all speak about abortion to help the woman, not to harm her, we speak about homosexuality to help those in that lifestyle because it's deadly for them. And that's what we do. We also do the same with priests and bishops. We were sued at LifeSite News, actually, for pointing out that a priest was called himself pro-choice and was a politician in Canada and was promoting homosexuality. And when we pointed that out, eventually the Vatican got to his bishop to say either withdraw him from the priesthood or politics. And they withdrew him from politics. And then he sued us. He sued us for $500,000. And we begged for a long time for the bishops to intervene. No one did. And we ended up spending $250,000 defending ourselves. And then the priest died at 55. I was very saddened by his death because, not that I wanted the lawsuit to keep going, but because I wanted him to repent. And as far as I know, a couple days before his death, he was advocating euthanasia. So our MO is Caritas in Veritate. It's providing the truth, but in love and for the sake of love. I had not a bit of hatred for Father Gravel, who is that priest. I told him in court, I have nothing but love for you. I tried to look at him with those eyes that you give your kids when you say you love them, because he was glaring at me from the other side of the courtroom. And we take that same approach with bishops even, because we point out things about bishops when they're doing things that aren't the best, but we point it out for their own good. What did our Lord say of those bishops, those leaders in the church who would lead people astray? He said, it would be better for you that a millstone be tied about your neck and you be cast into the sea. And as I like to say, I don't think God makes styrofoam millstones. So the thing is, we're out to serve in the truth with love. And today, and I'm speaking not only to Catholics, by the way. The presentation is about the Catholic Church after 2,000 years. Is it going to change its stance on life and family? But I'm speaking to all Christians. Because this is a war for all of us that's going on right now, whether you know it or not. And you have to pray for the Pope. Evangelical Christians in this room have to pray for the Pope. To be a good Christian today, by definition, you have to pray for the Pope. Let me tell you, the Catholic Church has been often the last man standing. The Vatican, if you will, at the United Nations. Many of you know the battles that have been going on at the United Nations now for years. For over 20 years, there's been a battle to implement a global policy of abortion. Abortion as a right. Now of homosexuality as a right. Gay marriage as a right. And very often over the course of those 20 years, it was only the Vatican standing. And many of the churches have fallen over these two issues. And yet we've had at least a constancy from the Catholic Church until now. And that is why I say we must pray daily for Pope Francis. I do every day. My staff does every day at our 9:30 prayer call every morning. So I met Pope Francis, if we can go up to the slide, in 2013. And in 2013, we were involved in helping out the Vatican. It was a commemoration of one of the pro-life documents, Donum Vitae, and which is a document about reproductive care and so on. And I met the Holy Father, and still with some great hopes. There are already some indications that things were not the same. And I'll show you how not the same was. In September of 2013, very early on in the papacy, we had this quote, "We cannot insist only on issues related to abortion, gay marriage, and the use of contraceptive methods. This is not possible," said Pope Francis. "I have not spoken much about these things, and I was reprimanded for that. But when we speak about these issues, we have to talk about them in a context. The teaching of the church, for that matter, is clear, and I am the son of the church, but it is not necessary to talk about these issues all the time." Now, for pro-life leaders, of course, that was very strange. Why was that strange? Well, here's why. Evangelium Vitae, the gospel of life, which we all know and love, John Paul II said, to be truly a people that is the service of life, we must propose these truths, constantly and courageously from the very first proclamation of the gospel. You see, that's what we were used to. So to have someone come on and say, we can't talk about these things all the time, was shocking. Shocking too, because I don't know about you guys, but how many of you in your churches have your priest or pastor speaking all the time about abortion or gay marriage or contraception for that matter? I'd like to see if anybody's heard their priest talk about contraception. But, you know, it was a shock. So that's what we were dealing with. But other things came to make the assessment much more grave. And I'll show you some of those. So first of all, we had the Pope in February of last year talk about someone by the name of Emma Bonino. Emma Bonino is famous in Italy. Emma Bonino is famous because she is like the Henry Morgenthaler of Canada or Dr. Nathanson, but who never converted. She was a pioneer of abortion, doing abortions illegally. And Pope Francis said she is one of the forgotten greats, comparing her to Konrad Adenauer and Robert Schuman. That was very serious. Now, I know she's done work with immigration, perhaps, that he was very fond of, but here's, for instance, him meeting with her. And I call her an abortionist, even though she doesn't do abortions now, because she did do them. I'm sorry for the slide, but that's her performing an abortion. And she never repented. She not only never repented when she was going to get arrested because it was illegal at the time she left the country, then she came back, she became a politician. She became a politician in the Radical Party to champion abortion, contraception, same-sex marriage, and every anti-religious thing you could imagine to make the Democrats look like Republicans. And that's who was called by Pope Francis one of the forgotten greats. There was another incident, so that, you know, we're not only talking about life, we're talking about family as well. And that was when the Holy Father visited America. Do you remember when Pope Francis came to America? It was great, and lots of things went on. At the time, of course, Kim Davis, the story of Kim Davis was in the news. Remember the Kentucky clerk who refused to let her signature be on the marriage certificates of homosexual persons because she said that's against her faith, her strong evangelical faith. And she's a real hero. She went to jail, remember? Well, very interestingly, something happened. The nuncio, that means the Pope's rep in America, brought her to the nunciature to meet the Pope when he came. He met her. And then he left, and there was a big controversy because this was reported. They said they met with the Pope, and he encouraged her, et cetera, et cetera. And then a very strange thing happened because the Vatican denied it. The Vatican said basically, no, or we won't comment at all. So the media started saying, oh, she was lying. There was also no photos allowed. The Vatican forbade photos. So that was very strange. But then when the media started calling her a liar and her representatives started basically saying, well, no, it's absolutely true. We were there. We had this happen. You had a press release from the Vatican that said the only real audience granted by the Pope at the nunciature was one with his former student and his family. And then out came the former student, Yayo Grassi, who said, and the Vatican confirmed, that he was the former student that the Pope met with, and that he was accompanied by, yes, his mother and his sister, but also his same-sex partner. And apparently the Vatican allowed photos of that, because here's the Pope, there's his student, Yayo Grassi, at the far left, and there is his lover embracing the Pope. And again, the Vatican said, this is the only real meeting that the Pope had. So we were dealing with some very, very concerning things indeed. Let me explain a little bit about Pope Francis's approach, because it's hard to grasp because you've heard him say different things. You've heard him say pro-life things every once in a while. You've even heard him talk about gender ideology many times. Negatively. He said once it's from the devil. He was quoting Benedict, and he said what a problem it was. So how can these two things fit together? It almost doesn't make any sense. You've got this situation where the Pope's talking pro-life, what you're used to, and then he goes and does these things with an abortionist. He says we can't talk about it all the time. You have the Pope condemning gender ideology on the one hand, and then doing this photo shot with his former student and his gay partner. Well, it actually makes sense. I didn't realize this in the beginning because I was following it, scratching my head for a long, long time. But it makes sense this way. It seems that the Pope wants to get the church on a good footing, I guess, with the media. And the perfect way to do that is because the media doesn't mind if you call yourself a Catholic. It doesn't even mind if you say that you're nominally pro-life and you like babies. But what they do mind is that you're no exceptions. And you know, that's the real key here. That you are no exceptions is what makes you the target. It's what the devil hates. It's because you therefore stand for a truth that is absolute. And that is a real problem for the world. The world is okay with Cuomo, who said originally, oh, I'm personally pro-life. But in all these hard circumstances, abortion and rape, of course. Unfortunately, the Pope has a similar way of dealing with things. In the points where he talks about hard cases, he seems to always give in. I'll take you to another slide here, and this is from his flight to Rome. He was asked about that talk about being against gender, and here's what he said. He referred to a woman who felt like a man but was physically a young woman. After a sex change surgery in her 20s, Pope Francis said, he got married. And then this is a direct quote. He wrote me a letter saying that for him, it would be a consolation to come see me with his wife. I received them, that's in the Vatican, and they were very happy. And then he added, just to clarify his use of pronouns, he, that was a her, but is he. Here's a photo of them in the Vatican. And on the right there, you will see a woman who mutilated herself to look like a man with hormones, who until in her 20s was a woman. I show you these things to wake you into praying. You want to know what our weapon is in all of this, because this is happening over in Rome. It's prayer. It's prayer and speaking out to your pastors, to your bishops, and telling them the gravity of this situation, because most of us don't know. And that lack of knowledge is killing us and harming the faith. We need to be on our knees, like I said, for this Pope, for this papacy, like never before, probably in history. It's not only on these issues. I'm going to show you another issue now where there's also a giving in. But watch the issues. It's on all these ones where the world would think it's extreme. Because the world says, might say, okay, you know, you're uncomfortable with the gender thing, fine. But if a guy's already had a sex change, you're going to respect that. Well, there's another issue that we deal with today where the world is just not no time for us. Because if two people are living together, that's just fine. It's like they're married anyway. They just don't want to get married. So what? But we insist, no, as Christians, we say, no, that's living in sin. And the world then looks at us like we're crazy. And that's the problem. Because here's what the Pope said in June 16th of last year. He talked about, and this was at a meeting of priests in Rome, he talked about Argentina's northeast countryside. He said, couples have a child and live together. They have a civil wedding when the child goes to school. And when they become grandparents, then they get married religiously. He's talking about Catholics, by the way, in Argentina. It's a superstition because marriage frightens the husband, he said. It's a superstition we have to overcome. And then he said these words. I've seen a lot of fidelity in these cohabitations, and I'm sure that this is a real marriage. They have the grace of a real marriage because of their fidelity. LifeSite News is really fast to the news. When this broke, I was actually at a car shop getting my car fixed, and I got the news and I started to write it up. And as I was sitting there, I kid you not, CNN comes on blazing this news that the Pope is okay with cohabitation. Cohabitation is real marriage, has the grace of real marriage. And I got a call that day from my daughter. My daughter is now 20 years old. She was 19 at the time, and she was at college. She said, "Dad, is it true that the Pope said cohabitation is real marriage and has the grace of real marriage?" And I've told that story to many cardinals who aren't paying attention to this. And when they're incredulous about these things, I show them the videos of the Pope saying these words in Italian so they can understand it and see it firsthand. And I ask them, I tell them what happened to me about my daughter, who was 19 at college. And when she asked me that question, "Dad, is it true that the Pope said cohabitation is real marriage and has the grace of real marriage?" And I asked the cardinals, was I supposed to lie to my daughter? I think that's done more to make them understand the gravity of what's going on. This is a fight for our children's souls. This went on from just talking to, if we can go back to the slide again, up front letting it be shown, because this was a tweet in the last month by Antonio Spadaro. Spadaro, of course, is the editor of Civita Cattolica, which is the Jesuit magazine they put out. That's the one the Pope goes to for all the interviews. And that's because Father Spadaro is one of the top advisors to the Pope, has helped him write his encyclicals and exhortations. And look at his tweet. "The welcoming of those young people who prefer to live together without getting married." It's just now in practice what he wrote about previously. We have a lot of disbelief. We have a lot of people who say, LifeSite News, oh, that's fake news. Who's going to believe that? Let me tell you, for 20 years now, we go to original documentation. We've used professional translators. We have a Rome correspondent who lives in Rome and works in Rome. And we've had that for many, many years now. Hilary White, some of you might know her, used to be our Rome correspondent. But here's what a little video that I'd like to play just to show you what the thing is and how much falsehood there is in the church today. A little intro. This video contains a clip with now Cardinal Supich of Chicago. Blaise Supich, of course, many of you probably know him. Unfortunately, I would have to say that he is very much a dissident in terms of the church's teaching. I know because I asked him the question. When I was in Rome, he came to Rome during the Second Synod, and he was talking about the issue that's at hand, you know, divorce, remarriage, communion. It's okay because he said the people can come up, and if they feel in their consciences that they're doing the right thing, then it's okay. So I asked him, because I was right there, I said, "Well, then, Excellency, well, what about gay couples and lesbian couples, if they feel in conscience that they're doing the right thing, is that okay?" And he said, "Gays are people too." He said, "We have to respect the conscience of the people, i.e., yes, it's okay, they can come up to Holy Communion too." This doesn't make any sense. Does the man not read the scriptures? What does the scriptures say about receiving the Lord unworthily? If you receive the Lord unworthily, you are guilty of the body of the Lord. It's a sickness to do that. It adds to your sin. It doesn't help you. It helps you when you're in the state of grace, when you're in love with Christ to receive him. When you show in practice that you are going against Christ and not repenting, you don't put yourself in communion with him. That's a false communion. And yet that's what Cardinal Cupich believes. And so we were in Rome when Cardinal Cupich was actually made a cardinal, much to our dismay, but nevertheless we were there. We had his little press scrum. And we asked him why he thought the Pope was being so harsh with Catholics who were questioning all of these things, these statements, these confusions. And here's the way it went, and here was the Q&A with the cardinal. If you could play that clip, please. Are you able to play it from over there? It's not going? Okay, let me back up there. And, well, I'll just have to tell you about it. Basically, you know, we ask him the question. I would encourage you to go on LifeSite's, you know, YouTube page. You'll find the video there. We asked him the question, why is the Pope doing this? And he said to us, you know, oh, I've never noticed the Pope doing that, speaking harshly, no. And we, in the clip, you'll see, we then put together all the clips from major news agencies, especially from Vatican Radio itself, where the Pope is constantly talking about the rigid, you know, Catholics who are all or nothing, who are doctors of the law. I mean, he said this literally hundreds of times, and I'm not exaggerating when I say hundreds. And in fact, he called them heretics and not Catholics. So to have Cardinal Cupich say, oh, I've never seen, I honestly don't know what you're talking about, which if you saw the clip, you'd see exactly, is very troubling indeed, because that's known as lying. So we have this going on right now, a struggle that the church honestly has never seen before in its history. It's not just one heresy we're dealing with. We're dealing with the whole of the whole thing that the modernist world believes has now come home to roost in the church. And that's a very, very scary thing. In fact, it was predicted. I'm going to be telling you about something, and I know the evangelical Christians in the room, this is going to be interesting for you. I pay close attention, because it's interesting in its prophetic nature more than anything else. I'm going to talk to you about visions that happened 100 years ago this year. So it's quite the anniversary year, actually. It was in Fatima, Portugal. Three little kids, and this is how they look like here. Lucia Santos, Francesco, and Jacinta Marto were, 7, 8, and 10 years old, if this slide could go up. There they are. And they were really poor kids in a little village in Fatima, in Portugal. And they were farmers' kids. And so they would go out and feed the, you know, tend the sheep on a hill about a mile from their little town. And it was the property of the oldest, the girl there on the far left, Lucia, her family's property. And they would do this. And they would go, you know, they're a good Catholic family, so they'd pray and so on and so forth. But the little kids tending sheep. And what happened was very phenomenal. They received sort of a visit from heaven. A lady appeared to them and basically told them that people are offending Jesus very much, and they have to repent and turn away from their sin and turn to Christ. And this was kind of stupendous. They saw the lady. They said she looked like the sun. She was glowing. Of course, they ran home, and the parents got told eventually. And for Lucia, that didn't go well. Her mom was freaking out at her. Her parents disbelieved her. The other two, actually, their parents believed them, so they were more okay with the thing. But the woman from heaven told them, I want you to come back here on the 13th day of every month for the next 6 months. And so, you know, word starts to spread. It's a little town in Portugal. And sure enough, next month they're going back, and there's people with them because they want to see, you know, somebody says they saw a vision and everybody wants to go. And people would come and say, oh my gosh, I think I saw a tree move. No one saw anything. Of course, the kids did. They would kneel down and pray and they would see something. And they, you know, people were like, oh, I see a flash or I hear something and the trees are moving. Who knows what? But more and more and more people came to this thing. The authorities, though, didn't like it. The authorities were the beginning of atheistic communism. Of course, communism, we were there not quite yet. It's 1917, so it's about to hit. But already everywhere, these atheist governments and a kind of militant atheism was there. They wanted to stomp out religion, so they wanted nothing to do with this. So they actually arrested the kids. They arrested the kids, took them to jail. And it's really quite the story because they took the kids and say, okay, renounce this stuff. You know, come clean. Give us the honesty. And they couldn't because they said, this is the truth. And so they said, okay, we're going to kill you. So they took the little kid, the youngest one, Jacinta, and they took her to a different room and did something probably to scare her. I think she yelled or something and said, okay, we dipped her in boiling oil. Who's next? And they just couldn't do anything. So they said no. And then they took away Francesco. Lucia was left there all by herself and she was ready to die with them. And of course, they didn't actually kill them. They kicked them out, but they prevented them from going that day. So tons of people showed up at the COVID area, the place where they would go for the visions, and no one came. And so they went and got them out of jail as well. So then this continues. And of course, it's really hard for them because now they're becoming notoriety. The field, by the way, was trampled by the visitors. So Lucia's family lost their livelihood. So it was really kind of crappy for them, if you will. But there was a point to these things. She said, this lady from heaven said, in October, I'm going to do a miracle. So everybody knows this is true, that they need to repent from their sins and turn back to the Lord. Well, imagine. So they're going there month after month and this keeps going. And actually, 70,000 people showed up that day. And here's a photo of some of it. These are old photos from 1917. If you can get the photos up there, there's one of them. Here's one that shows you the kind of crowd. And it's really kind of amazing because what happened was, and this is during the miracle, but the lead up was this. So you had this miracle promised and it's promised for noon and people have been coming there all night long and it's been raining all night. And it was horrific. There's another photo that I don't have that shows everybody in umbrellas, but you know, it's 1917. A few people have cars, not many. And so they're there and they're on a hilly field that's been tamped down or trampled down for a long time. And it's mud everywhere. It's disgusting and it's pouring rain. And so noon comes and noon goes. And the authorities had made sure their papers were there because they thought, now we can end this crap religion for good. We can show these people what idiots they are for believing in this nonsense when we're there with our cameras to prove this false. And they were in glee. And around noon when nothing was happening, people were shouting, you see, you believe this nonsense. But the sun hadn't quite reached its zenith yet. And when it did, the newspaper reports, the secular newspaper reports, here's one of them here, 1917, showing the paper. Here's another one here. You can go to your libraries, if you have a big library around, and look up this on microfiche, because you'll have the newspapers from 1917. And here's a great one. This is O Seculo, which of course means secular. And that was a direct slam against the church, of course. But even they are reporting it on their front pages because around noon, afternoon, when the sun reached its zenith, the rain stops, the clouds part, and the sun does this really weird thing. It shows up, it looks like a silver disc. And when the kids saw Our Lady come, Lucia yells, look at the sun. And the sun starts to sort of spin and it starts to throw off these weird colors. And you could read about these in the newspaper accounts. The colors it throws off, like yellow and blue, and everything around turns yellow and blue when it does this. The whole thing lasted about 10 minutes. Weirdly enough, everybody watched the sun for 10 minutes and their eyes were just fine. Another weird thing was the sun started to dance. In fact, they still call this to this day, the dance of the sun, because the sun started to move in the sky back and forth. And then something really alarming happened. The sun seemed to hurtle toward the earth. And that's when people started to freak out because they thought it was the end of the world. They thought they were all going to die. People were kneeling down confessing their sins out loud. It was just mayhem. And shortly thereafter, the son returned and everything was fine. This was the greatest public miracle in the history of the world. 70,000 witnesses saw this. Why would our Lord permit this kind of stupendous miracle? Well, let's find out. What was the message of Our Lady of Fatima? And there's a bunch of things, but I'm only going to look at and go over two of them. And I would encourage you guys to look this up so that you can see. She gave a number of prophecies, and this is one of them. She said, the war is going to end. Remember, this is 1917. First World War is still on. She said, but if they do not stop offending God, another greater war will break out in the reign of Pius the 11th. Of course, there was no Pius the 11th yet. And weirdly enough, what was the First World War called, if any of you remember? The war to end all wars. So everybody thought, there's no way we're going to have anything like this. She said, when you see a sign illuminated by a strange light in the sky, know that it is the sign that God gives you that he's going to punish the world for its crimes by means of hunger, war, persecution of the church and of the Holy Father, the Pope. And that prophecy came true. Look at this. This is the New York Times from January 26th, 1938. Right before the start of the Second World War, and you'll see, Aurora Borealis startles Europe. People flee in fear and call firemen. All over the world, this happened. So we had that clear prophecy. But what was Fatima about, really? One of the main things was a vision of hell. And it was, and that's why it's very interesting that the father was talking about that, what is hell, because that plays a particular role in what we're dealing with now. The vision of hell, the kids were shown, these little kids were shown this vision of hell where they saw souls rising up in fires and flames. And the woman said to them, this is hell where the souls of poor sinners go. Pray that they don't go there. And so you had these little kids praying fervently, two of them till their deaths only a couple of years later. For the salvation of souls. And that's the real battle. But that's the battle today that we almost think is non-existent. Nobody really goes to hell. Come on. Our Lord said, of course, narrow is the way that leads to life and broad is the road that leads to perdition. But we think we're so sophisticated as to say, well, we can have a hope that the hell is empty, right? Look at this interview from Sister Lucia herself that said, get that slide there. Oh, yep, sorry. There we go. No. Yeah. Vatican newspaper interview that was recorded in 1954 of Father Lombardi talked to her about this because he had just written a book about, you know, maybe we can have a hope that hell's kind of empty, that maybe even people who don't believe are going to go there and all this stuff. And Sister Lucia says, Father, many will be lost. And he replies, it's true that the world is full of evil, but there's always a hope of salvation. No, Father, many will be lost. And in the newspaper, Vatican newspaper, Father Lombardi reflects, her words disturbed me. I returned to Italy with that grave warning impressed on my heart because, of course, she had seen hell. There's another prediction. So hell is one. And then another prediction was about impurity. Jacinta, the little girl, said, more souls go to hell because of sins of the flesh than for any other reason. She also said, fashions will be introduced that will offend our Lord very much. Hell and impurity. Finally, let me point to this prophecy given, and it was only released recently because a letter from Sister Lucia to Cardinal Caffara, who is one of the Dubia cardinals, we'll get to that in a sec. She said, the final battle between the Lord and the reign of Satan will be about marriage and the family. Now, if we review what we're living through right now, 1917, there's no internet porn. There's no porn yet at all. There's no magazines like that, and there's no movies. But the advent of it is here now. And now we can see more souls going to hell because of these sins than for any other. We can see that fashions were introduced that offend our Lord very much. All these prophecies have come true in a startling fashion. And that last prophecy, well, and the prophecy about hell in a startling fashion as well. You know, Pope Benedict came out of his retirement kind of silence to mention that the loss of a belief in people losing their salvation is really at the core of the crisis in the church. Because really, if people don't really go to hell, would we still be like the martyrs of like the 15th, 16th century who came and literally were tortured and killed for spreading the faith? Are we going to do that if everybody's going to go to heaven anyway, really? Likely not. Are we really going to press it to the wall with people who are considering abortion or homosexual lifestyle if they're not really going to go to hell anyway? We just, you know, they can just live it out and we can just be quiet and pray for them quietly, but not really speak. So that's key to the struggles that we're dealing with. And then this final one, the final battle between the Lord and the reign of Satan will be about marriage and the family. Well, if that isn't playing out in spades today, nothing is. The talk in the church has been about divorce, remarriage, communion. And you might wonder why. Why 2 years of sin is to deal with that? And why, no, why the focus there? Well, put it to you this way. Jesus, as the homosexual movement will always tell you, never said a thing about gays. And in one way, they're right. He did mention Sodom and Gomorrah, but he wasn't specific, let's say, about homosexuality. But on divorce and remarriage, wow, was he ever specific? In 3 of the 4 Gospels, they record Jesus' words almost identically. Anyone who divorces his wife and remarries another commits adultery. And whoever marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. He says the same thing in Mark and then Matthew as well. So if our Lord was so specific on this, and they want to fool with that, then anything goes. And so we have this big debate with the 4 dubia cardinals who've asked the Pope questions to clarify. Long time ago now, but no clarification yet. And this is the crisis right now, because we are dealing with just this unbelievable final battle. And I don't mean to leave you on a sour note, because as I said in the beginning, this is really all about, I have more to go through, but I'm going to skip them. You know, just quickly, I should mention this. This, and excuse me for the graphics, this bishop, to show you how bad things are at, this bishop is the head of the Pontifical Academy for Life. He got transferred from the Pontifical Council for the Family, where he put out this sex ed program from the Vatican, which has this is one of the images. You might notice the woman's hand down by his crotch there. But this is horrific. And he put out this sex ed program and then was transferred to be the head of the Pontifical Academy for Life. And then, oh, and by the way, the head of the JP2 Institute for the Studies on Marriage and the Family as well. And then I happened to find the other day that he commissioned an artwork in his cathedral parish while he was the bishop in Terni and put this on the wall. You'll notice he's there in the little mitre, nude. This painting has Jesus lifting up 2 nets of people filled with homosexuals, transsexuals, heterosexuals, all, and lots of them engaged in erotic things. And I didn't even pull the whole thing because it's kind of gross, but this is the portion that shows him nude, embracing a nude man. And there's more. We had Paul Ehrlich, the father of population control. He wrote the population bomb, speak at the Vatican. He's not only pro-abortion, he's pro-forced abortion, forced sterilization. It's just mayhem right now at the Vatican. And there's Paul Ehrlich. And let me end with a couple things. One, John Paul II, who was a great, not only fan of Fatima, but loved Fatima very much. He said in 1976, something that sounds very much like what Lucia told Cardinal Caffara, that Our Lady told her about the final battle. He said, "We are now standing in the face of the greatest historical confrontation humanity has ever experienced. I do not think the wide circle of American society or the whole wide circle of the Christian community realize this fully. We are now facing the final confrontation between the church and the anti-church, between the gospel and the anti-gospel, between Christ and the antichrist. The confrontation lies within the plans of divine providence. It's therefore in God's plan, and it must be a trial with which the church must take up and face courageously. In his book, Faith and Future, Joseph Ratzinger, before he became, even before he became a bishop, actually, wrote about a church that would be smaller, much smaller, lose the edifices. In other words, lose the buildings. And, but he said it would be a purer church. But think about what he's saying. In the future, the church will lose the buildings. We'll be meeting in homes again. And it seems to me that we've come to some of that, because what's going on right now, for instance, in Malta, where the bishops are telling the priests, if you don't give Holy Communion to divorced remarried couples, you're going to be in trouble. Seminarians, they're telling them the doors are open. You can leave if you don't believe what the Pope is teaching. Now, there's controversy about what the Pope's saying, of course, but that's not Catholic anymore. To use the words that the Pope used about somebody else, that's heretical and not Catholic. So how then do we maintain our hope and our fight? And really, the answer is very simple. We were called to live in these times. We were called to this spiritual battle because, as the scriptures tell us, it's not really a battle of flesh and blood. It's a battle about the spiritual powers. And we have the weapon. The weapon is prayer. And the weapon is also spreading the truth, and even these hard truths. And so I'm going to end off with one of our retreat directors told us this story. And I thought it was absolutely perfect to understand what we're dealing with. He's a hockey fan and he lives in Quebec. And he was watching his hockey game. Now, some 20 years ago, his team made it into the playoffs and in the finals. And he was just getting settled to watch the game, you know, getting the popcorn and a beer ready, just about to sit down. And it already started. He was a bit late for mass and sat down. And a goal was scored by the opposing team. That was frustrating for him because he didn't even get to sit down yet. But he thought, it's not a problem, not a problem. Another goal was scored. And another goal was scored. It was getting painful. But he thought to himself, don't worry. The period ended. The next period will be good. They came back in that next period, another goal was scored without his team even scoring a goal at all. It was now 4-0 and he was feeling just awful about what was going on, like someone was harming him. It only got worse and worse because by the end of the fourth period, the other team was ahead 7-0. He felt like, that's it. I'm not even going to watch it anymore. I'm going to turn it off. This is just sad. In the third period, though, his team rallied. And they tied it up at 7 apiece. And in overtime, his team won. You know what's really weird? About 15 years later, he was watching a best of hockey games of the NHL. And they were playing the full games. And his game started. And he sat himself down because he remembered that game. And he told us, he loved watching the game. He loved watching the first period where they lost those goals. And even the second period where they lost those goals because he knew the victory was coming. In fact, watching that play out as bad as it was made the victory even sweeter. And you know what, folks? We know who wins in the end. We know Christ is victorious. So you can watch the demolition, in the words of the catechism, the crucifixion of the church following our Lord. Look it up in the catechism. The church must follow our Lord, and it will be a great apostasy. But the body of Christ will follow Christ to Calvary. And that's what we're experiencing. But we know the resurrection is coming. It might be Friday now, but Sundays are coming. I'll take any questions.
Well, thank goodness we started off with something very calm and not inflammatory at all. So that's good. We have a few questions. Matter of fact, a whole pile of them. So just know that when this is over, John Henry, you said you will be outside. There's not a book signing, but you will be able to talk to people out there. And every question that we have received will be answered on the radio show, so make sure that you tune in for that. So I will probably only be able to get through a few, and then the audience has asked that we pray for you and the Pope at the end, so we'll do that, just because I know you're under a lot of attack because you're trying to get the truth out there. So first question is, so this is hard for our children who are here today, and teens. Can you please give some names in the church history who were a mess that God used and how greater good came from that?
Absolutely. So we've had church crises before. The most famous one, actually, that compares to this is the Arian crisis. And there are very famous quotes around when you realize, they said, basically, the church woke up and everybody found themselves Arian. And you had actually one specific bishop by the name of Athanasius, who was going around and basically, yes, getting persecuted, but also bringing the church back to the truth. A false belief that I believe it was thought Christ wasn't divine. Did anybody have that? Anyway, so that was a massive heresy and fought in the church and then fought off successfully. And that happened largely thanks to Bishop Athanasius. That's why it's actually really funny that there is one cardinal running around now who seems to be the epicenter of everything in Cardinal Raymond Burke. And so I would ask you to pray for Cardinal Burke. He's a great lion of a man and very, very faithful. And he really lives out Caritas in Veritate. And if anybody's interested in the hallway, I will talk about the shoebox story, which is really awesome. Yes.
Okay, another one. And so this is, well, you're going to have fun with this one. Can you clarify the difference between the Pope's opinions and papal infallibility, as well as elaborate on how church teachings can't change?
And it is true that church teachings can't change. And that is because of something called infallibility. But what it means basically is when the Pope defines something officially, ex cathedra, as they say, it is the truth protected by the Holy Spirit. Ex cathedra means from the chair. We haven't had many of those. In fact, the last one was 1955. Basically, it is very rarely done. The Pope is not protected in terms of saying things, and this is church teaching, every time he speaks. There's no, as people are wont to say now, airplane magisterium, because a lot of the Pope's comments have come in the airplanes. So it's very clear in church teaching what is authentic, and the church believes everything that was received from Christ and the apostles. And as St. Paul himself says in the scriptures, even if I or an angel from heaven were to come and give you another gospel, let him be anathema.
Well, with that, the next question is, can the Pope be removed for heresy? That's an inflammatory question.
Another inflammatory question. The answer to that question, at least according to the top canonists I know and to Cardinal Burke, is, well, it's not a matter actually of removing them. It's a matter of them not being Pope. Because when someone is guilty of formal heresy, they're not a Catholic and not a Christian, and therefore you can't be the Pope. So the question then becomes, if a Pope is guilty of formal heresy, who determines that? And it's really an unanswered question, because you know what? This hasn't happened before. We're in uncharted waters here.
Well, along with that, has Cardinal Burke made any statements about the current situation in the Vatican? I mean, what opinions are coming out?
Wow. Yes, he's made many statements. And he said early on in an interview, which was interesting because it was almost, it seems prophetic, because it was going down in this trajectory. We never thought it possible. And he was asked, well, what if the Pope insists on this? And he said, we must resist. And we resist, remember, in love. So that's why we're praying for the Pope every day. And if you ever have the chance to meet him or meet up with a bishop, let's say, who's doing funny things, saying confusing things, speak to him like a child would to his parent. Dad, you're hurting me. I'm trying to do the right thing here, and this stuff hurts. For parents, speak up for your children because it's their souls that are at stake. If you haven't talked to your bishop or pastor yet when they're doing something that messes with the faith, you're not caring enough for your children, but also not for them because they have the Millstone Award.
Well, with that and children, this question is about Catholic colleges don't seem to be exclusively Catholic or following the beliefs in the past. So could you speak on that and how we can educate and what you are doing to get into the schools today as far as giving disseminating information?
It is a very difficult struggle. If you look, for instance, at different places in the world, they have now mandated an education that goes against the faith. That's the same in my own country of Canada, where even the Catholic schools are forced to do all sorts of things, including have these gay straight alliance clubs in the schools. It's true in Quebec in Canada, or one of the provinces where the government has even mandated that they teach a specific course equating all religions and all families, by the way. And you have to teach this course not only in public school, not only in faith-based school, but also in homeschooling. So it gets bizarre. We had a similar thing in New York here. In New York, you had to let your kids stay in their sex ed program, which of course went totally against the faith, and you had no right to withdraw your kids from it. So that is going on, and we have to fight it with whatever it takes.
Well, the last question is a little optimistic. I just came in, but it's how do you find these stories of life, good stories to report on? I know you have all these reporters, but how do you find them?
The greatest stories on life really are stories of conversion. It is the greatest story. Because to be honest with you, the babies that die go to God. The souls that die, if you will, reject Christ. They suffer eternally. And so the real good news story is a story of conversion. All these political victory stories, they're very temporary. But a story of conversion embracing Christ is eternal. It's beautiful. To see the power of Abby standing up here yesterday, bringing so many souls to Christ. The love of Christ shines from her. And that is the good news story, as it always has been. But you know what's really interesting? The good news is also in the suffering. What do we say when we preach the good news to people? We preach Christ crucified. This suffering, in many ways, is also good news, because our sufferings, united with those of Christ, will help in the salvation of the world.
I'm going to close with that. Yes, if you could. If you wouldn't mind, just join me in prayer. I'm going to pray for John Henry and his family, and I just know it's on his burden on his heart, so he'll pray for the Pope. We'll just kind of split it up there. Father, thank you very much for this man with a burden for you. He certainly knows your history. He has a love for you, and he is trying to disseminate the truth in love out into the world. So I pray you protect him, protect his family, help his daughter, especially when she hears things that are not in agreement with the faith that she's been brought up in. But eight children, just to bless each one of them. And I pray for protection, more than a hedge of protection. Put some bricks around there to protect he and his family as he does your work.
Eternal and most loving Father, we come before thee with hearts broken and given to you with the most precious blood of thy divine Son. We offer you all of our sacrifices, our sufferings, in union with the holy sacrifice of Christ. Accept this offering, Lord, and with it we plead for Pope Francis, that you would give him your Holy Spirit and your truth, that you would bring his heart to yourself and make him bring the church to your truth. We submit ourselves to you. We offer ourselves to you, our minds and our hearts, our whole lives. Whatever you call us to, Lord, we will do. We ask this all in the most holy name of Jesus.
You have been listening to John Henry Weston, co-founder and editor-in-chief of LifeSiteNews.com and 2017 Bringing America Back to Life Convention speaker.